I'm going to ask you please to turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1. As we continue this morning, our study of the book of Ephesians. And this morning we're going to look at verse 2. Ephesians chapter 1. We're going to read verse 2. Let's begin though with verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This morning that will be where we give our attention. Verse 2. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's bow together for prayer. Father, we thank you for this time you give us to open your word together. Lord, I ask for your gracious assistance as I share your word this morning. Lord, we ask that you would open our hearts that we might receive the message. Lord, that we might take it into our hearts, understand it, make the decisions you would have us to make in the light of it, and then, Lord, see it expressed in the way that we live. Father, we pray for anyone who's here with us today who's not a Christian. We ask that you would touch their heart, that your Spirit would teach them about your Son, and that they would be drawn to Christ and be saved today. Father, I pray for your people. We know, Lord, that your church has gathered for the edification, building up of your body. We pray, Lord, that you would build your people up today with your word. Where we need it, we ask you to correct us. And where we need it, we ask you to encourage us and instruct us and guide us. Lord, in every part of our life and in every way, we pray that today would contribute to that ongoing work forming us to the image of your Son. So, Lord, we ask for liberty in sharing your word. We ask for the authority that, Lord, you give as your word is shared, that we might share it with boldness as it ought to be shared. And we ask that your Spirit would do that teaching work that only you can do. We'll be thankful, Lord, and be careful to give you praise for what you do. In Jesus' name, amen. One of the things that we're learning as we study God's word together is that we ought not to just sort of zip past verses. We ought not just fly past a verse just because we've read it before. You know, this greeting that you find in verse 2, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, you read that a lot in the New Testament, don't you? Read that a lot at the beginning of Paul's letters. And so the temptation is to just sort of fly past it. You know, I'm thankful, for example, for reading through the Bible programs. And it is good that God's people would read through the Bible during a given year. We ought to read all of God's Word. But one of the dangers when we get on a program like that is to sort of just do what we've just described, sort of just zip past a verse, because I've got to be in John chapter 15 by the end of the day, you know. I've got to get there. And so the danger is to just sort of zip past verses and not really see that every verse in the Word of God is there on purpose. And every verse is full of meaning, and every verse is full of truth. And even individual words in that verse are rich in meaning. And God wants us from time to time to slow down, to pause, and to really take note of what each verse is saying. Now, what you're going to see when you do that with verse 2 is this is more than a greeting. You know, you and I may use formulas. We may get used to saying certain things to each other when we greet each other. You know, how are you doing, for example? Do we really mean that? I hope we do. But I think we can get into the sort of the habit of just asking that. How are you doing? And then the learned response is what? Fine. And, you know, your engine just fell out of your car. But fine. I'm doing fine. But the Holy Spirit doesn't use formulas. He doesn't throw out words without meaning. These greetings are full of meaning, and verse 2 is no different, because in verse 2, what you have really is a preview of what is going to be expounded on in the rest of this letter. What you have in verses 1 and 2 are the seeds of the doctrines that are going to be explained throughout this letter. Verse 1, we saw what it means to be a Christian, what constitutes a Christian. A Christian is a saint, a Christian is faithful, a Christian is in Christ Jesus. In verse 2, we see what every believer needs to live every day to the glory of God. What he's saying in verse 2 is, here is what I'm praying for you. Here is what I wish for you. Here is what I'm asking God to communicate to you. Here is what you need, dear believer. Here is what you need. If you're a saint, if you're faithful, if you're in Christ Jesus, you need God's grace. You need God's peace. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this morning, I want to talk to you about grace and peace. What you have in that verse, even though it is a greeting, he's just launched us into the deep when it comes to Christian doctrine. You don't get any deeper. If you want to study the Christian faith, you don't get any deeper than grace and peace. In the word grace, you have the beginning of every blessing we receive from God. In the word peace, you have the end of it all. The conclusion of the matter, the result of it, the product of it. Grace is the source. Grace is the spring. Grace is where every blessing from God begins. Peace is what comes when God's grace has been experienced. And you can't separate these two words. They are related to each other in a way where they cannot be separated. Wherever the grace of God is at work, peace is the result. Wherever God's peace is known, it's because grace has been working. Grace and peace always go together. You don't have grace without peace, and you don't have peace without grace. And so this is something we must, as God's people, get a handle on. Grace and peace. Now, there are three things I want to share with you this morning as we look at this. Number one, we're going to talk about the meaning of grace and peace. What do these words mean? Second, we're going to talk about our need for grace and peace. The fact that He wishes this for them, prays this for them, tells us that they needed it and we need it. We're going to talk about our need for grace and peace. And then third, we're going to talk about how we experience God's grace and God's peace. How do we experience it? But let's start off with the meaning of these two words. Again, one of the things we're going to learn as we study God's Word is that the words mean something, and it's important that we get them right. It's important that we define these words from the Scriptures, that we don't have our own version of what they mean or someone else's version of what they mean. What we want is what God's Word says that they mean. Words are important. Two people can be using the same words but speaking a different language, so to speak. Using the same words, but they're not meaning the same thing. For example, if you talk about the word grace, if you grew up in the Roman Catholic Church, you will recognize this. In the Roman Catholic Church, if you talk about being saved by grace, you're not talking about being justified by faith alone. God's grace is infused. God's grace is God helping you live a good enough life to merit heaven. Grace is God assisting you. Grace is God empowering you. It's not God doing something for you all by Himself. See, that's the Roman Catholic version of grace, but it's not the biblical version of grace, as we'll see in just a moment. In the same way, when we talk about peace, there's a peace that the world talks about. It's not the same as the peace that the Bible talks about. So just because someone's saying, I believe in grace, doesn't mean they believe in biblical salvation. We've got to be clear about the terms. So what do these terms mean? What is grace? Let's start there. How do we define grace? How does the Bible define it? Well, we've heard this definition many times. Grace is unmerited favor. Anybody ever heard that definition? Would you raise your hand? Grace is unmerited favor. And that's a great definition, so long as we believe the definition and we understand it. What does that mean, unmerited favor? Well, if you talk about God showing favor to someone, God is blessing them. God is showing them kindness. God is demonstrating goodness toward them. There is favor coming from God when you talk about grace. God is showing favor, but grace says that that favor is unmerited. That is, we do not deserve it. We do not deserve it. God is showing a favor that we do not deserve, that we have in no way, shape or form, earned. There's nothing within us that calls for that favor from God. There's nothing that we do that deserves that favor from God. Grace says that God is showing a favor to a human being, to humankind, that is in no way, shape, or form something we are entitled to. It's nothing we have a right to. Nothing that we deserve. Now, if you believe that definition, would you say amen? That's grace. But now, do we really believe that? For example, when we talk about the doctrine of election, when we say that God has chosen some people for salvation and other people He hasn't chosen, when we say that in fact God works in certain ways with His elect and He doesn't work in the exact same way with the non-elect, how do people respond to that doctrine? They say, that's not what? Fair. Do you know the answer? How did you know that answer? Because that's how we think. That's not, at least that's how we once thought at least, that's not fair. Well, what we're really saying is this, that God in some way owes salvation, or at least the opportunity for salvation, to everybody. That this favor called salvation is in some way something we're entitled to. That it is in some way something we deserve. And yet the Bible doesn't teach that at all. Salvation is not anything that you and I deserve. Salvation is something. In fact, let me say it this way. It's not like everybody deserves it. If you want to understand salvation, understand this. No one deserves it. No one deserves it. Not a single one of us. So that when God shows grace in saving someone, what is He showing? He is showing an unmerited favor. A favor that is not deserved, not earned, nothing within the human being calls for God to do that. Nothing the human being does calls for God to do this. It is unmerited. It's grace. Grace is condescending love. It is God stooping down to love the sinner. Grace is a beneficent kindness. It is God stooping down, showing kindness to people who don't deserve kindness. That's grace. Now, what about peace? How do we understand that term? This, too, is a term that we often misdefine. We stop short in our definition of peace. When we think of peace, we usually think of an absence of conflict. If two nations are not at war with one another, what are they? They're at peace, we say. They're not fighting, so they're at peace. We talk about peace let's just stop the conflict. Let's just stop the arguing, we would say to our children. I just want some what? Peace. You'll just stop arguing. That means I've got peace. So we think of peace as an absence of conflict. But it's much more than that. The word is irene, and that word, the root of it, iros, speaks of union. Peace is not just when people stop fighting. It's when they shake hands. Peace is not just when they stop being at odds with one another. It's when they have united. It's when they've come together. There's a union. But now when you talk about God's peace, it's more than just coming together. People can be united around all kinds of things. I mean, if peace is just being united, it's like I told the early service this morning, if peace is just being united, then there's a lot of peace in bars all over the city on Friday night. Because people are united. Problem is, they're united around all the wrong things. No, for there to be true peace, God's peace, there has to be the presence of righteousness. It's a union with truth reigning. It's a union where what is right is what we have agreed upon. It's a union where God's righteousness is present and reigning and is real. That's real peace. Grace and peace to you. Now, when he says that, he's also said something about us. When you understand what grace is, when you understand what peace is, and when he says we need it, now you've said something about us. You see, if grace is something that I need, what does that say about me? If grace is something that the human race needs, what does that say about what happened in the garden? What does it say about the natural condition of men and women as we're born into this world? And if you say that peace is not mine naturally, that grace has to come from God and peace has to come from God, then what does that say about you and what does that say about me? I want us to think, secondly, about our need for peace and for grace. And we have to start with peace. To understand our need for grace, we need to begin with peace. And we need to recognize what the Bible teaches about our natural condition. The Bible teaches that we were born into this world having no peace. We don't have any peace from birth. In the book of Isaiah, in the 48th chapter, in the 22nd verse, God said, "There is no peace for the wicked," says the Lord. And Isaiah 57:21, "There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked." Well, Jeremiah 17:9 says, "We were born with wicked hearts. The heart is deceitful above all things and incurably sick, desperately wicked," is what Jeremiah 17:9 says. That's how we were born. We were born wicked. We were born sinners. For all have sinned, come short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. We were all born wicked, and God says, "There is no peace for the wicked." So we were born with no righteousness, therefore we were born with no peace. We were born inherently wicked, therefore we were born without peace. You say, in what way? Well, there was no peace with God. We were born into this world separated from God. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sin." I want you to think about what death is. Death does not mean you cease to exist. Death speaks of separation. When the day comes that your body expires, are you going to cease to exist? No, you have a soul, don't you? The real you's on the inside. And when your body expires, what's going to happen? Your soul is going to separate from your body and either go into the presence of the Lord in heaven or into a place of suffering. That separation is called what? Death. Now, we were born into this world dead in our trespasses and sins. What does that mean? It means that our sins had separated us from God from our very birth. People aren't born Christians. They don't grow up Christians. I don't care what kind of home they grow up in. My children born into a pastor's home, a man who believes the truth about salvation, were born into this world separated from God by their sins just like me. It doesn't matter what church you grow up in. It doesn't matter what denomination your tradition is. You are born a sinner, separated from God. And in that state of separation, there is war. The Bible says that there was enmity in our minds and in our hearts. Hostility is the word the Bible uses. Hostility toward God. Hostile in mind toward God. His truth was not attractive to us. His truth in no way agreed with our natural way of thinking. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 says that the Word of God, Spirit-inspired things, are foolishness to the natural man. In a lost condition, when we're at war with God, God's Word is nonsense to us. And His laws do not represent our joy. His laws represent a line drawn in the sand that we love just to step over. And when God reaches down to us in grace and tells us how to be saved, even that doesn't agree with us because our natural way of thinking says, I don't need a Savior. I don't need someone to help me. I can do it on my own. Or maybe I could use just a little assistance. But don't tell me about a plan of salvation where God does it all and I am simply the object of mercy. You see, that doesn't agree with the way I think. You ask the average person on the street, do you believe that you'll go to heaven when you die? They'll say, I hope so. And you'll say, well, if you were to die and you were to stand before God and He were to say to you, why should I let you into heaven? What would you tell Him? And most people say, well, I have tried to be a good person. I've tried to live a good life. Or they'll jump to the negative side of the ledger and say, here is what I haven't done. I haven't murdered anybody. and I didn't do this, and I didn't do that. And so they have their list of their don'ts, and they have their list of their do's, and they're hoping that maybe one day in heaven, the do's will outweigh the don'ts, and God will let them in. You know what that is? That's not grace. That's work. So that even in how to get to heaven, we were born at war with God, disagreeing with God, at enmity with God. And because there was no peace between us and God, there was no peace in us either. We were born not only at war with God, we were born at war with ourselves. You can't be crossways with your Creator and have inward harmony. And so we're born confused. We're born empty. We're the kind of people that run around looking for things that will satisfy us, but we keep running to empty cisterns that hold no water, and we find out that the cisterns are cracked. We run over here looking for satisfaction, and we find out it doesn't satisfy. And then we run over here for looking for satisfaction, and we find that it doesn't satisfy. And we spend our whole life looking for satisfaction in everything that God has made and neglecting to look to God Himself for the only peace that man will ever know. Born without peace in our inner man. What stirs up the unrest more than anything else is the knowledge of sin. We're born with a guilt that tells the truth about us. And lost man can do everything he knows to do to try to silence that invisible witness called the conscience. But there we are growing up and living our lives. And as we live our lives without God, that invisible witness called our conscience testifies to us that there's something wrong. Testifies to us that there's something missing. Testifies to us that we're not in right standing with God. And so there we are living our lives with unrest that we will never fully acknowledge. Lying down at night wondering, where will I spend eternity if I were to die? There's a guilt that we carry around like a heavy weight on our shoulders, yet we do everything we know how to do to deny that it's there. Not admit that it's real. No peace with God, therefore no peace in us. When there's no peace with God and no peace in us, there's no peace with anybody else. War reigns in human relationships because there's no peace with God. Where do the problems come from in marriages? Where do the problems come from in raising children? Where do the problems come from in human relationships in general? The book of James answers that. It says, where do these quarrels come from? Where does this conflict come from? Doesn't it come from the selfishness that reigns in your heart? Don't lie and say that this wisdom comes down from God. It does not. It is earthly. It is natural. It is demonic. If you and I live like we are naturally born, if we live our lives without Christ and without God's grace, there's going to be unrest in every one of our relationships. Do you know why that's true? Because go all the way back to the garden, and what was the lie to Adam and Eve? You shall be as what? God. You shall be as God. And ever since the fall, human beings are born into this world. They would never say it, but we're born wanting to be God. Wanting to direct our own lives. Nobody tells me what to do. Nobody puts a law over me. Nobody puts constraints on me. I'm going to live life the way I think is right. In other words, you want to be God. Now, put a room full of people together who all want to be God. And what do you have? The war of the gods is what you have. And so there's no peace with God, there's no peace in me, and therefore there's no peace with anybody else. And by the way, you say, well, that's not true. I've never come to Christ the way you talk about, and yet there's peace in our home. Oh, no, look. No, what you have is only the best kind of unity the world can offer, which is a unity in sin, a unity in unbelief, a unity in rebellion toward God. Or the world can also offer this. This is a wonderful thing. We'll just agree to disagree. We'll have our unity around our disunity. Isn't that wonderful? Now, what makes this all the worse is, do you know who's to blame for all that? We are. Why is man born into this world at war with God? Because of Adam's sin and because of our sin. Why is man born a confused creature, empty on the inside, reaching out, holding on to things that will simply drown him, refusing the only rescuer who's there, Almighty God, through faith in Christ? Why are we like that? Because of sin. Why is there unrest in our relationships? Because of sin. And who's to blame for it? Did God create sin? Did God force Adam to choose against him? No, we are to blame. The blame is ours. So here we are at war with God. And by the way, let me also add this. The Bible doesn't just present it like we're at war with God and God is fine with us. Since Adam's sin, every man is born into this world, Ephesians 2:3 says, by nature, a child of wrath. I mean the object of God's wrath. I mean that God is angry with the sinner every day. What the Scriptures say. God is angry with sinners every day. So it's not you just at war with God, it's God at war with you. Declaring that you're a child deserving of wrath. Declaring that He has a problem with you. And it's all your fault. And the only way for it to be solved is if God does something. If He brings you to Himself and brings reconciliation. If He brings peace to your inner man and calms the storms that blow there. If He teaches you how to get along with one another after having saved you and changed you and made you a brand new person. You see, that's your only hope, is that God would do something for you. But now look, all this problem is your fault. Therefore, does God owe it to you to do this work? Do you deserve for God to bring you to Himself? Do you deserve for God to bring peace to your inner man? Do you deserve that God would, after saving you and changing you, do you deserve that He would teach you how to live in your relationship? What's the answer? No. You see, all this lack of peace points to something. What I need is what? Grace. I need for God to do something for me that I don't deserve. I am not only estranged from Him in my lost state before I came to Christ, but in that lost state, I would have never come to Him. Reminds me, we used to have a dog. Her name was Chloe. Chloe hated thunder and lightning. She knew when it was coming. And any time a storm was brewing, you could do it. If you tied the dog up, she was going to choke herself. You brought her inside, she smelled the high heaven. If you locked her in the garage, she ate holes in the sheetrock and ate the bottom of the door. And Chloe was a mess. And inevitably, every once in a while, Chloe would get loose. And there you are, standing in the street. Chloe! She's running into traffic. And here's a dog that needs saving. And I'm the only help that dog's got. But she's not running to me. She's running from me. You see, folks, if I wait for Chloe to deserve for me to save her, I'm letting that dog go. And if I'm depending on her intelligence or her nature for us to come together, she's not coming. I've got to do something. That's an imperfect illustration. Because what the Lord does in salvation is He gives regeneration, changes a heart, so that now we do run to Him. We do come to Him. But what I want you to see is here we are, no peace with God, no peace in the inner man, no peace with each other, and not deserving for God to do one thing to change. Now what I need is grace. And that's what God gives. Now, how does He give grace? He tells us in verse 2. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace come from God. They come from Christ. He says, God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's start with the first part. God our Father. You see, this is one of the first things grace does. If you talk about salvation, grace changes your perspective of God. The first thing grace does is grace reveals to you that there is a war. We tend to grow up thinking everything's okay. We know in our consciences it's not, but we want to insist that it is. You can ask the average person, do you believe that you sin? Yes. Do you believe that you're wicked? Do you believe you have a wicked heart? Not me. Well, I've got bad news for you. The Bible says you do. I talked just yesterday with someone about Christ, and it was the lady cutting my hair, and she said, let me ask you about the Jews. She said, what happens to them? I said, if they come to Christ, they're saved. If they don't come to Christ, they perish. She said, I have a problem with that. She said, I just don't believe God is going to send good people to hell. I said, well, let me tell you where your problem is. You think there are good people. There aren't any. She said, oh, yeah, there are good people. I said, well, let's talk about sin. How would you define sin? Give a big, long definition. I said, how about this? Anything that doesn't please God, that'll work. All right, anything that doesn't please God. Now, think about that. That means any thought you think that doesn't please God, that's sin. Any word you speak that doesn't please God, that's sin. Anything you know you should do, but you leave it undone, that's sin. To him who knows to do right but doesn't do it, it's sin. That's what the book of James says. Anything you do that looks good to other people, but in your heart you're doing it for a different reason, your motive is wrong, that's sin. Any deed you do in your body that violates the word of God, that's sin. Any wrong attitude, that's sin. I said, how many times do you think the average person sins a day? She said, I couldn't count them. I said, that's right. But let's just imagine I was so good that I only averaged 3 sins a day. I'm 37 years old. Let's say God didn't even start counting until I was 7. Then I started knowing right from wrong. That's an average of about 1,000 sins a year. God would have been counting for 30 years. That's 30,000 sins on my record if I'm that good and I'm not. And I said to this lady, I said, if you appeared before a human judge in Houston, Texas, with 30,000 violations of the law on your record, is he going to find you innocent or guilty? Guilty. So that's right, but according to the book of James, do you know how many sins it took to damn you? Just one. Just one. To him, if you violate one part of the law, James says you violated the whole thing. Now, do you think you can go to God based upon your merits? What do you need? Grace. And so the first thing grace has to teach you is that you need grace. That you are a sinner, that you do deserve God's wrath, that you are helpless if it comes to trying to earn your way into heaven. You can't do it. And now God is seen as a judge. And now God is seen as a God of wrath. And now God is seen as a God who is ready to visit my sin with His punishment. That's right. But grace comes along and says, but wait, He's also a gracious God. He's a loving God. He's a God who will be a father to you. And He's willing to reach down. He's willing to show you that condescending love and that kindness you don't deserve. He is willing to save you. But you must come to Him on His terms. There's only one way for God to be your Father. You must come to grips with His Son. Notice verse 2, grace to you and peace from God our Father. What's the next word? And the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace come as much from Jesus as they do from the Father. Paul does not hesitate to put them in the exact same place, on the exact same level, because Jesus is as much God as the Father is. And you do not receive grace and peace from the Father if you're not in right relationship to His Son. You can't say, I'll take grace and peace from God the Father, but I don't want the Son. No, grace and peace come from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ in conjunction with, tied together. You can't have grace and peace if you just accept the Father. You have to accept the Son. And you have to receive the Son as He is. You can't define Jesus. Jesus is a real living person. He is who He is. And if you come to Him, you come to Him as He is. Who is He? Well, in verse 2, He's called Lord. The Greek word is kurios, but that title, the title Lord, was used in the Old Testament for Yahweh. There's no way a Jew would have ever called anybody Lord unless they believed Him to be God. And so when Paul says Jesus is Lord, he's saying Jesus is God. None other than Almighty God. And no one can become a Christian until they come to grips with that truth, that there is a Trinity, that God is triune. There is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. He is one true and living God, eternally existing in three individual persons who are co-equal, co-existent, co-eternal. That's as good as I can do in explaining it, because it's a mystery. But the Bible reveals it, and that is what we must believe. Jesus is God. He is Lord. And when you say that He's God, that means you respond to Him as God. It's not just an intellectual acknowledgement that He's God. When you see Jesus as Lord, He is worthy of your worship. He is worthy to be submitted to, bowed down before. He is worthy to be followed and obeyed. He's Lord. And He's called in verse 2, Jesus. That is His human name. That was the name given to Him at the time of His birth. The name that His mother and father were told would be given to Him. Jesus, which says that He is also man. The second person of the Trinity, who has always been, who had no beginning, who was not created, eternal God, came to this earth and took something new to Himself. A sinless humanity. And they called Him Jesus. And you must believe that that Jesus who walked on this earth for 33 years is God, none other than God. When you saw Jesus, you saw the Father. When you saw Jesus, you saw God in human flesh. Why did He come? Take to Himself human nature so that He could die in the place of human beings. So that He could serve as our substitute. So that He could redeem us. You must believe that. And then you have to understand He's also a Son. Look at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. I admit to you, it goes beyond our understanding. But the Father is not only our Father, He is the Son's Father too. And He's not only our God, He's the Son's God too. I thought Jesus is God. He is. I thought He was co-equal with the Father. He is. As long as the Father's been, the Son has been. That's right. So in what sense then can Jesus be a Son, yet equal with the Father? Well, here's the wonderful truth, that in the Godhead, there is form. In the Godhead, there is order. In the Godhead, there is a functional difference, but no essential difference between these three. That's why when people try to teach women that the word submission is a dirty word, that it speaks of not being equal with their husband, They are doing damage to our concept of the Trinity. If the Son could submit to the Father without in any way making Him less than the Father, then a wife can submit to her husband and be absolutely equal with her husband. Amen? See, it's a misunderstanding of what submission means. It doesn't speak to essential differences. It speaks to our differences of worth. It speaks to functional differences. That's all. In the same way in our church, we have a plurality of pastors, yet we have a pastor. You mean we have a pastor? We have a pastor. You mean we have different responsibilities in this pastoral group? Yes, we do. Yet, there's a sense in which there is an equality? Yes, that's true. What does it get to? It gets to the concept of authority. It gets to the concept of what submission means. And in every relationship God has ordained, He's ordained structure. He's a son. I'll show you an interesting verse in connection with that. Look at John chapter 20. John chapter 20, look at verse 17. Back up to verse 16. John chapter 20, verse 16. Jesus said to her, Mary. She turned and said to Him in Hebrew, Rabboni, which means teacher. Jesus said to her, stop clinging to Me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to My brethren and say to them, I ascend to My Father and your Father. And, what's the next thing He says? My God and your God. Yet Jesus is God. Look back at Ephesians 1. How do you experience grace and peace from the Father? You must come to grips with His Son. Who is His Son? He is Lord. Who is man? Who is a son? And then He uses the term Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The Anointed One. Messiah. Savior. The only one through whom man's sins can be forgiven. The only one whose death on a cross and whose shed blood can atone for our sins. The one who died in the place of sinners and has been raised for their justification. The only channel of God's grace to sinful men. The only mediator between a holy God and sinful men. John 14:6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by Me. Not a Jew, not a good moral man, not anybody on the face of the earth will ever come to the Father except through Jesus Christ. This is how you receive grace. This is how there's peace. It's through Christ. Now what happens when you come to God on His terms? What happens when you receive grace? The result is peace. The result is peace. God pronounces the sinner righteous based only on their faith in His Son. And where there's righteousness, there is reconciliation. And now the sinner who was separated from God has been brought into God's very presence, has been joined to the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no more enmity. There is no more separation. We are reconciled. You see this in Romans chapter 5, verse 1. If you look there, please. This is what is called peace with God. Romans 5, verse 1. It says this, therefore, having been justified by faith, declared righteous based on faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we exult in hope of the glory of God. Faith in Christ has ushered you into the grace room. And that's where you stand, and that's where you live. You have a settled position in grace, and you'll never leave. And that grace room is a grace, it is a room full of peace. We have peace with God because we stand in the grace of God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So there's peace with God. And now that there's peace with God, and God has actually changed my nature if I trusted His Son and made me new, given me regeneration, given me a new birth, now I can know the peace of God, which is in the inner man. A peace that passes understanding. A peace that is not based on my circumstances. A peace that is based on my standing with God in Christ. For the first time, a guilty conscience doesn't have to be guilty anymore. God has provided an answer for every accusation your conscience could ever produce. He has given you an answer that every mouth might be shut. He has given you an answer that could answer every devil, every demon that could ever bring an accusation against you. That answer is the cross. That answer is the shed blood of Christ. That answer is Him paying for all your sin. So that now you can think about death and you can think about heaven. And there's assurance and there's a sense of victory and triumph. I have hope, Romans 5 says. I can exult in the hope of glory. I can look forward to going to heaven because the answer isn't my deeds. The answer is Christ shed blood. Peace on the inside. Jesus said in John 14:27, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful." There's peace with God. There's peace in me. And now, you see, there's peace in relationship. For the first time, I can know a union in my relationships based on an agreement about righteousness and in righteousness. So like I said in the early service this morning, you know, I don't know how people live without Jesus. I don't know, for instance, in the realm of marriage, I don't know how people live without Jesus. I mean, what if your marriage has to be held together by what you first felt about each other when you got married? How many here have been married over 15 years? Can you raise your hand? It's a good number. Now, how many of you would testify that feelings can change during the course of marriage? That's what I thought. I can just hear Jackie now. Oh, my Rich. He's so wonderful. She still has a keychain. Got a heart on it. It says, "I love Rich." She got it when we first got married. Actually, maybe before we got married. I don't like to carry her keys. Makes me look like an egomaniac, man. I'm telling you. Who's Rich? It's me. Right? Oh, I love Rich. And you're married, and one day you leave your dirty clothes down in the bathroom. She still loves me, but she doesn't feel like it at the moment, you know. That's when you hear the, "Your mama may have done that for you, son." But I'm not picking that up. No, feelings change. But you know what a wonderful thing it is to know she's born again, I'm born again. We love the same God. We love the same Savior. We have the same desire to walk in His truth. We have the same desire to raise our children in the nurture and admonition of Christ. We have the same desire for God's name to be exalted in our home. We have the same desire when we sin against one another to make it right. We have the same desire when needed to humble ourselves and ask for forgiveness. We have the same desire to express our love for each other, not only in words but in deeds. And where there's that kind of unity, there can be peace. The same is true in raising your children. The same is true in the church. And the same is true in our friendships. You see, there can only be peace where grace has made a difference. There can only be peace where grace is reigning. And righteousness is the goal. It's the reality, it's the experience, and it's the goal, all at the same time. I want to ask you, have you ever known God's saving grace? Has there ever been a time when the Lord revealed to you, taught you, grace taught you something? It taught you that you were God's. It taught you that you didn't have one good thing to offer to God and that He didn't owe you anything. And grace taught you that if you were to be saved, it was going to have to be God stooping down to love you. It was going to have to be God doing something for you you could not do for yourself and you did not deserve for Him to do for you. And did you understand that the only way God ever does that is in Jesus Christ? And that Jesus is Lord. He is the God-man, died for you, raised, and that He is the Savior, and He is to be worshipped and followed in love. Did the Spirit of God show you that you needed Christ? And did you come to Him, trusting Him from your heart, to save you and to forgive your sins and to make you a brand new creature? Did that ever happen? You know what I know? If it's never happened, there's no peace in your life. No real peace. The best you have is an agreement in rebellion, an agreement around sin. You don't have the peace of God. And my plea to you this morning is, if that's you, would you come? Just a moment, we give the invitation. Would you meet me right here and say, Richard, I need Christ. I need to be saved. But then, dear believer, I want to ask you something. Do you realize that you need God's grace and God's peace as much today as you did the day you were saved? That God's grace has given you a standing that means peace with God. But in order to experience the peace of God in an ongoing fashion, you have to be responsive to the grace of God that's being exerted towards you every moment of every day since you've been saved. So that if there's a lack of peace in your own life, if there's a lack of peace in your relationships, it's because someone is resisting the grace of God. Because where His grace is reigning, there's peace. And I wonder if today sin has robbed some of you of the peace that you knew when you were first saved. I wonder if there are believers here with me this morning that there's no peace. Because there's no submission in your heart towards your God. Right now you're resisting Him in an area of your life. Right now you're allowing sin to reign where only Christ is to reign. And the result is there's unrest. Would you in a fresh way this morning say, Oh Lord, I want to be responsive to Your grace all over again. Let's bow our heads together for prayer. Just a moment, we're going to offer a time of invitation. It's a time to give expression to decisions that we've made in our heart. And if this morning you know that you know want Christ, you need to be saved, or you want to talk to someone more about what it means to be a Christian, there are people here who are trained to counsel with you and help you. If you come forward, there'll be a pastor waiting here at the front. Just meet one of us and express that desire. We invite you to come. And then to the Lord's people, just right where you are, where is there sin that needs to be confessed? Where is there an area of your life that's in need of fresh surrender? A fresh response to the Lordship of God? We not in any way tarry or resist. The Spirit of God deals with our heart. If someone needs to be a member of this church this morning, you need to come and unite with this fellowship, then we invite you to come. Lord, we love You. Thank You for Your grace. Peace that it... Please bless this time we have now, Lord. Respond to You. In Jesus' name. Amen.